look to God with more prayer before we look at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. He is speaking through the word. Let's ask him to give us ears. Father, we praise you for your Son, for the record of his life, his teachings, and his saving work. We praise you for his glorification, his ascension into heaven, and how he is seated at the right hand on the throne, directing all of history to a glorious and joyful end for the people who you have loved before the foundation of the world. You call through your Spirit to find life in Christ. And I pray that as we read this passage now, that you give us humility to receive this as what it is, not the words of men, but the word of God. Amen. And so receive your Son as the King who has the authority to rule our lives and the power to change us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to be reading today and listening to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. So I invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. We use the English Standard Version in our church services to keep us on the same page. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. I'm going to read it in just a minute, but first, I'm going to ask you to think about a question. Maybe some of you talk about this sometimes. What would you do for someone you loved? What would you do for someone you loved? You can think of examples in the world around us. A mom loves her son, so what does she do? She takes on extra jobs. She loses sleep. And the wrinkles come on faster than they would have. She gives up hobbies, time with friends, sacrifices a career, maybe misses doctor's appointments, changes towns, maybe even puts her life on the line. Because she loves her son, she wants his good. Or we think of a wife. A wife loves her husband. And so she labors over crafting words of encouragement for him, or makes him his favorite meal when she'd rather put her feet up, or listens patiently about his day, or notices he needs some new shoes, goes out of her way to get them for him, or sticks by his side when he's failed miserably, and everyone else is out to get him. Or she even endures and forgives his many sins against her because she loves him and wants his good. A teenager loves his friend, so he thinks about how his friend is doing, and he brings over a snack, hopefully, when his friend is feeling down. He knows times have been rough, or he invites his friend to hang out, and he knows he's been feeling lonely. Or he sticks up for his friend's reputation when everybody else is ridiculing him, because he loves his friend, and he wants his good. A soldier loves his comrade. Maybe he doesn't even realize how much he loves him until the moment of crisis comes, and he jumps on the grenade to save the life of his dear friend, because he loves him, and he wants his good. That's what love is. Love wants and works, even suffers, for the good of the beloved. Love wants and works for it, even suffers for the good of the beloved. We all have tasted this in some small way, either giving or receiving. We love this kind of love. Got a lot of movies about this kind of love. And in our passage today, Jesus talks to his disciples about this kind of love. And here's what he says. Take that kind of love, love that wants and works for the good of the beloved, and give it to your worst enemies. All the time. For the rest of your life. Let's read this passage. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is God's word to bless us. So is this just overstating? Is he just exaggerating? Does he really mean it? Well, I think most of us here know there's been at least some Christians in history who took what Jesus was saying to heart, and they saw this as their calling as Christians. Recently, I read about one man, his name, and I've got to dig it up here. His name was Sung Jung-woo, and he lived in Korea right at the start of the Korean War. Fascinating story. In the beginning of the 1900s, there were virtually no Christians in Korea. And God, by his Spirit, just did a mighty, powerful work of revival in Korea, and almost immediately, the Christians started being persecuted by the occupying Japanese. The church grew and grew and it grew and it grew. And in World War II, Korea is liberated from the Japanese and they start being oppressed by communists. And the Christians just went from out of the frying pan into the fire. So this pastor, Sun Yung-moon, he was a pastor in a leper colony. He was first in prison in 1938 and be in prison on and off for the next 10 years. In 1948, before communists really took over his area, there was a small local uprising of communist fervor. They started hunting out Christians. And this was happening in schools. There was a student uprising, and Sun Yung-moon's two sons, who were in their teens, 1948, were shot with a revolver by a fellow student named An Chae-sung. The student uprising was put down, and An was apprehended and arrested, and Sung Yung-moon, whose sons had been shot by this young man, heard about it, and he sent word to the police that he wanted to adopt his son's murderer and take him into his home. And the officer called him to come in because he didn't believe it. And it's true. And it's what happened. He adopted his son's murderers, and he raised him up, ended up sending his son's murderers to Bible college. By the 1970s, when this account was written, Korea had more than 2 million Christians. From virtually none to now, today, I'm sure the number is far more than that. Millions and millions of Christians. In part, the gospel spreading through this radical, spirit-driven obedience to Jesus. So again, I come back to this question. Is Jesus just exaggerating? Love your enemies, or did you really intend it to be made by you and by me? The first part of this passage, we might call this first paragraph, the rule Jesus lays down, really is a commandment from him. And the rule is very simple to say. He's telling us, Christians, love your enemies. You notice verses 27 to 28 are four commands from Jesus to his disciples, or to would-be disciples. And you see how he starts? He says, but I say to you, Jesus is not suggesting, he's commanding, he's requiring, he's laying down the law. He just finished pronouncing four blessings and four woes. Interesting, four is popular chapter. Four blessings and four woes and warnings. The last one we heard about last week, he warned his followers and said, it's a bad sign if you follow me in such a way that you don't have any enemies. That means you're salt, peddling the truth and confidant. But given the fact that Christians should expect to have enemies if we are faithful to Christ, Jesus now shifts and he lays out four commands for how he expects us to treat those enemies. The first one is pretty much the overarching command. Number one, the four commands. Love your friends and family, that's taken for granted, no. Love your fellow citizens, no, taken for granted. Love your neighbors, no, taken for granted. Love, he says, your enemies. So if we're going to really take this passage to heart, we have to do a little imagining now. Who's someone you consider an enemy? Don't say it out loud. But who's someone you consider an enemy? How are you going to love them if you don't think of who they are? They say, nobody, I don't have any enemies. Well, that's nice. So you're going to have to ration it down a little bit and think of somebody who annoys you. All of us can think of that. Think of someone you don't think they like you very much. Or think of someone you cringe when you get a text message from them. You really don't want to. Nor do you want to. Think of someone you regularly complain about to other people. Think of someone you know you avoid them. Think of someone you've gotten angry, raised your voice with repeatedly over the years. It's just some kind of adversarial relationship going on. Alright, so if those aren't enemies, they'll have to do for now. And with friends like that, we meet them, right? So let them fill in until he gets better enemies. The enemies Jesus is talking about, though, are not like the guy honking at you in traffic in Luke's context. Jesus just talked about, in verse 22, people who hate you, who exclude you, who revile you, who spurn your name as evil. That kind of enemy. That's as high as love is supposed to go. Luke is writing this gospel about 30 years after Jesus ascends into heaven, and he's writing to a Christian community who are living in the shadow of the Emperor Nero, who very soon is going to behead Paul and start executing Christians. Stephen has already been martyred, a follower of Jesus. James has already been killed by the enemies of Jesus. Countless Christians have already been imprisoned when Luke is writing this. Many in Rome, the book of Hebrews tells us, have been plundered. Stuff has been taken and just taken advantage of. They're the Christians. Grab their stuff, make them pay. Jesus himself, obviously, after giving his teaching, is going to be tortured and murdered by his enemies. And yet he tells the people following him, knowing this is all going to happen to them, love your enemies. Jesus said, love them. Love them. Okay, fine, I love them. I just don't want anything to do with them. Maybe that's how we would think about it. But that's not love. As I tried to say earlier, basically Jesus is going to describe, love them like I love my enemies, he says. In other words, want and work, even suffer, for the good of your enemies. And that's what we see he means in the next command. So So the first command, love your enemies, kind of umbrella. But then he gets more specific in number two. He says, do good to those who hate you. So it's not just like put a heart emoji. You actually have to show your love. Do good to those who hate you. Do good. Work for their good. Do good to them because you want good for them. It's the opposite of hate. You see that here. Love the people. Do good, Jesus says, and he contrasts that with their hatred back. So they hate you. They want evil for you. They want harm for you. They couldn't care less about you. And Jesus says, do good for them. Love your enemies. Want and work for their good. Set out to bless them. Make it your ambition that their life is better, sweeter, richer, because you took an interest in your enemy's well-being. Love your enemies. Want and work for their good. So, are you still thinking of your enemy? I ask you to call to mind, or at least your frenemy. What might it look like for you to do that person good? Only you can fill in the details. We're not going to have a discussion right now, but it might be something you need to sit down, think about, journal about, pray about, talk to a brother or sister about. Please help me really soul search how I should do this enemy of mine good. Jesus gives a couple ways in which some ideas for us in the next two commands. The third one is this. He says, number three, bless those who curse you. Now, we're familiar with being cursed out, and being it's not as common to pronounce curses on people, so maybe we'll just go with being cursed out. What's our instinct when we're cursed out? Nobody talks to me that way and gets away with it. Right? Jesus says, no. That's not how my people are to live. That's not how my people are to respond. My people, Christians, are called to a different way of responding to those who wish evil upon us, and it's to turn around and wish good to them. Blessing someone, and it's not a phony thing, right? We could bless someone in a phony way that really is condescending. But real biblical blessing is a way of saying, I want good for this person so much that I'm calling on God to join me in doing it for them. So think of biblical blessings, the kind of blessing we read in the Bible. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord protect you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord fill you with joy. May the Lord fill you with gladness and with peace. May the Lord cause you to prosper and to flourish. That kind of stuff. Everything, man. I'm just trying to keep my mouth shut. Cursing me out, so I had to curse him back. But we're supposed to call on God to pour out goodness on this enemy of ours. So think of your enemy again. Probably wish to see him getting what's coming to him, or you wish to see her pay for what she's done, or you wish to never see them again. Have you wished that God would bless them? Love your enemies. Want and work for their good. Even you see in the last command, fourth command, want and pray for their good. That's the fourth command from Jesus. Pray for those who abuse you. Okay, so I do good. I even maybe bless you in public. You know, people are watching. I'm going to speak nice to people and say, oh, I bless you, sir. You know, I know you're upset. But then I go home and oh, that's when what I really want comes out. And how I talk to my family, or when I'm with my coworkers and buddies talking about my family, or when I'm on my own just imagining all the mean things I would really like to say to you. But no, says Jesus, says really love that person. Love them even when it's just you and God. And notice, he doesn't just say, pray about them, which is also important. He says, pray for them. Pray for them, for their good, for them to be blessed. And when I say blessed, I don't mean lots of money. Okay? I mean blessed with what they really would need from God and be delighted from God will work in their heart. I'm just going to take a little pause, a little rabbit trail that I think is important, and it has to do with this word abused. In Jesus' context, it's a broad word that has to do with being mistreated on any scale of severity. But it might raise some red flags for some of us here, because in our context, the term abuse has become really a technical term, which could be sometimes wrongly applied, but when it's rightly identified, abuse is identified as something that requires serious action. To do intentional, severe, repeated damage to someone in your care. That's one way of thinking about the way we use abuse in this country. To do intentional, severe, repeated damage to someone in your care. And it is evil, and it needs to be condemned, and it needs to be opposed. So, if you're in a relationship and you think you're being abused, this verse is not telling you, you know, keep quiet about it. You should love that enemy. Don't try to, you know, don't try to stop the abuse. In fact, love may require the opposite from someone who's in an abusive relationship. To really want and work for, which still takes a supernatural work in your heart, to really want and work for the good of your abuser may require you to do the scary, courageous work of bringing their abuse to light so that they, by God's grace, may be forced to face their sin and its consequences, and hopefully, by God's grace, to be brought to repentance. So please know that when you hear this in the church, we don't say, you know, just love your enemy, just cover it up, keep quiet about it. We want to hear and work with you and pray with you and seek to get people out of abusive relationships or to apprehend abusers. Even so, when Jesus talks about being mistreated, being abused, he doesn't put a little asterisk on that in terms of praying, right? To pray for those who abuse you. Want and work for their good. Want and pray for their salvation. I mean, we heard about Reverend Song adopting this murderer of his children. This is the kind of thing the Spirit of God can do. Oh God, pour out blessing on my enemy. Sounds crazy. But this is Jesus talking to us here, who famously, in front of the face of the people who had just nailed him to the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So this is what Jesus commands us to do, to be. And this is not a lesson on chemistry that we can just, you know, forget about. I heard about that once, learned about it once, and I kind of forget what it was, but it was interesting at the time. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to the one who loathes you this week. Bless the one who said F you to your face or rolled her eyes knowing you saw. Pray for the one you will never want to see again. Still really difficult to take in that exact, to think about having to do that. So maybe what we do is sort of say, get by sort of not thinking about the details. Okay, in general, vaguely, okay, I guess I'm loving my enemies. I can't think of anything bad I've done to them recently, and now I'll just say a prayer, Jesus bless them, amen. Okay, there. But Jesus doesn't let us get off the hook that way. Because what he does next, after the four commands, is he gives us four examples. Four examples of what it looks like to love your enemies. And it's exactly the kind of stuff we were hoping we wouldn't have to do. We find out that what Jesus means by love your enemies is not, don't do anything bad to them. It means, as we thought, want and work for, even suffer for, the good of your enemies. In other words, want and work for their good, even if it costs you dignity, comfort, and money. I mean, it seems to me that's what we have to take with these examples. I'm just going to summarize Luke 6, 29 to 31. And I realize that this is probably the closest I've ever come to having, like, a, what is this, spoken word? Because I've got a kind of look to it. Maybe a little. But these are the four things, the four examples Jesus gives. Offer your other cheek to be slapped. Give the shirt off your back. Give to the beggar who shouldn't have asked. Do not demand your stuff back. I'm going to say it again, because it's not going to happen for a long time. Offer your other cheek to be slapped. Give the shirt off your back. Give to the beggar who shouldn't have asked. Do not demand your stuff back. That's what he says. So, man, how does that play? No one's going to respect me. Everybody's going to pick on me. I'm just letting them slap me in the face. I'm going to have no clothes. I'm going to have no money. I'm going to have no stuff. If everybody finds out that you take stuff from Jordan, he just lets you walk off. Man, my favorite. Car is gone. I was joking with my family, thinking of putting a sign on my car that said, "Stop, thief. If you want my catalytic converter, you can have it. Just come give me a warning, and we can make a deal." But truly, Jesus is exaggerating again, right? I don't know. Peter didn't think he was exaggerating. In 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 21, this is how Peter applies it to the workplace. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures suffering, sorrows, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good to those who hate you and suffer for it, you endure, this is a great, gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The way Reverend Son followed in Jesus' steps, the way Stephen followed in Jesus' steps, Paul followed in Jesus' steps, the way Peter calls us to follow in Jesus' steps, this is not supposed to be theoretical. But somehow there's supposed to be some actual on-the-ground loving of our enemies, even when it costs us our dignity, our comfort, our money. And we're not facing full-out persecution right now, but that kind of love ought to be in Jesus' people and being cultivated in Jesus' people. And one of the reasons for that is because the days may come when the persecution arrives in full force. And those who have been faithful with little things, little enemies, by God's grace, be prepared to be faithful for the big things. I don't think it's an accident that Reverend Sun was already a pastor in a leper colony. He already saw following Jesus and said, "I'm risking my life. I'm risking my health. Jesus is worth it." This prepares him to do these radical things later on. At least three of these things that Jesus mentions in his examples could have been happening to Christians, not just because there were some nasty people around in general, but because they were Christians who wouldn't stop seeking to live for Christ. So being slapped here, for example, probably refers to being slapped out of scorn by the religious authorities, being treated like trash, dismissed, mocked by people in authority because you're a Christian. So what would it like for us to to turn the other cheek. When we are living for Christ, showing love to our enemies, but not backing down from the truth, and they start to treat us wrongly, scornfully, dismissively, because we're Christians, it might look like not storming out, not to hit back with your own slick remark, not to back down necessarily, or else why would they need to hit you again, right? But to stand up for what's right and for what's ultimately good for your enemies in a way that exposes you to further insult and maybe injury. But it's the same with clothes being taken or the goods being taken. I don't think Jesus is necessarily talking about like some random guy who grabs you on the street and starts to take your coat. But we read in Hebrews 10 that Christians were being plundered. Basically, people knew we could misuse the Christians and the authorities aren't going to stop it. They would turn the wrong way. And we see this happening today in places like Pakistan, where Christians are regularly passed over for promotions, kept out of educational opportunities, and so they end up having all the lowest, nastiest, dirtiest jobs in society. But we read here, Jesus is saying they represent Christ, so they should be seeking in that suffering to be the most loving, respectful, honest, dependable employees in the country. What about when the shoe's on the other foot? So Jesus, I think, addresses this when he talks about giving to everyone who begs for me, because sometimes our enemies are weaker than us. And that creates a real temptation to make them pay. But in the context of what Jesus is saying here, giving to everyone who begs for me, I think he's saying, don't treat your enemies different from your buddies, from your lookalikes, your friends. Give to everyone who begs for you. I don't know. Don't just buy donuts for your friend at the office. Buy them for your enemies. If we give money to our own people, our own concerns, Jesus says Christians see our money as an opportunity to bless even people who hate us. Love your enemies. Even those who are below you. Power. Say you've got an enemy at your job who's just made life miserable for you. And at last, you're promoted, and actually now they answer to you. So as a Christian now, what is this going to look like? Make it a joy for that enemy to be under your leadership. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus is showing us with these examples. Want and work, even suffer for it. Even if it costs you dignity and comfort and money for the good of your enemies. Protecting yourself is not your highest priority. Protecting reputation is not your highest priority. Demonstrating the love of Christ to the enemies of Christ, to these very enemies, is the highest priority. So a follower of Christ, are you willing to accept that Jesus has something, maybe someone in particular, that he's calling you to have in mind today, to walk in obedience to this radical command? Will you follow Jesus as your Lord today when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you? So we've got four commands and four examples of this rule that Jesus lays down. And he wraps it up with a phrase that many people have called the golden rule. It's in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is how we see Jesus is talking about way more than just don't get revenge on your enemies. And we see this in this rule, in this summary, Jesus makes it clear that he's not just talking about extreme cases. Because, you know, I think I might be able to picture sort of like gritting my teeth and loving my enemy who, you know, he put me in jail and I'm sort of expired and I start writing letters to my enemy who weren't. Maybe I can do this. I'm very noble and extreme. But when we read the golden rule, we find out, oh, Jesus meant like today. wish others would treat me today. Not just like the big daddy boogeyman in me, but mom and him and my coworker over there. I'm to treat them with the same love that I have towards myself. And again, the golden rule I think is helpful to us because it helps us bring the extreme example of loving your enemies into the level of daily routine. So how do you wish that these enemies would treat you? So different from our natural tendency is I'll treat them the way they treat me. Treat me with disrespect, they disrespect you back. They don't care about me, well fine, I don't care about you. But Jesus says, no, don't treat them the way they actually treat you. Treat them the way you wish they would treat you. I wish people would greet me warmly. Well, greet the people who ignore you warmly. Genuinely, sincerely. Isn't that what you wish they would do to you? I wish my enemy would ask forgiveness for this huge sin that they've done against me. Well, go to your enemy and admit the small thing you did against them and ask forgiveness. I wish my brother wouldn't keep interrupting me all the time. Well, work at not interrupting your brother. I wish he would give me the benefit of the doubt. Give him the benefit of the doubt. I wish that lady wouldn't gossip about me behind my back. We'll make a habit of speaking well about that lady behind her back. The golden rule goes against the grain of our sinful tendencies. And Jesus gives us these four commands, he gives us these four examples, he gives us the golden rule. And it's almost like he doesn't want us to find a loophole, right? He doesn't want us to find a way to wiggle out of this. So let me ask you, brother or sister, is this you? How have you loved your enemy, wanted and worked for his good, her good, this week, this month, even when it costed you dignity, comfort, money? How do you plan to do it in the week ahead? The month ahead? What changes do you need to make to how you relate to your enemies? Do Christians really live this way? They can. Heard the example of Reverend Sun. Examples in scripture and history. But this is something that's really important here, brothers and sisters. Jesus doesn't just give us the rule. He gives us the reason. And that's what I'm very briefly going to point your attention to in the second paragraph. See in verse 32, he brings back up these three areas: loving others, doing good to others, and then lending to others. And he says, in effect, Christians should be different from non-Christians. Verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, even sinners love those who love them. In other words, if you don't keep on command to love your enemies, you're just like everybody else. I mean, think about it. The wicked prison guards in Shawshank Redemption love their kids, or mafia members still love their mamas. So you love those who love you back. You're just a normal sinner. Verse 33 says, if you do good to those who do good to you, even sinners do the same. So Al-Qaeda members might stick their neck out for their buddy. Verse 34, he says, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. In other words, you know, this kind of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, might make you good to work with, a nice person, but it doesn't make you love it. Not in the way that Jesus calls us to love. Christian love is different and distinct from what the world has to offer. In this, it's not motivated by what the other person gives you in response or in return, or what you get out of it at the horizontal level. Jesus is not saying love your enemies because your blood pressure will do better. Love your enemies because they'll just turn around and just love you right back. You're a big bear. Jesus loved his enemies and they crucified him. But that doesn't mean there's not a motivation to love your enemy. It's just not a motivation by what the person you love gives you back. It's a motivation that comes at the vertical level. But real quick, the two reasons Jesus gives for loving your enemy. Number one is the reward. He says there's a reward that comes from loving your enemies, but it doesn't come from your enemies. Notice he says this idea three times. He brings up this idea. What benefit is that to you if you just love those who love you? The implication is there's a benefit if you love your enemies. What benefit is to you? He says it again. What credit is that to you? And then Jesus brings it full force in verse 35. He says, but love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Your reward. The word that Jesus uses for what benefit is it to you, what benefit is to you, what credit is to you, is the word in Greek, charis, which means grace, or a gift, or sign of God's favor. I think that's really where we're not talking about God's going to like deposit $1 million in your bank account. So what is the reward? I think this word charis really gets closer to what we're talking about. God's favor will rest upon those who love their enemies. God will be pleased with those who love their enemies. God will be so thrilled and excited and show his enthusiasm for the love that his people show their enemies. I think this is the kind of reward we get in that parable Jesus teaches when he talks about a servant who's been faithful with what God has put before him. And when he reaches the presence of the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master. The parable doesn't reach high enough because it's serving a particular purpose. When we think about what God is going to say to us on that day, when we have trusted in Christ and walked as followers of him, well done, good and faithful servant. It should motivate us. But I think there's even a little bit more. So what should motivate you to walk in faithfulness to Christ? It's that you have reason, if you have repented of your sins and are trusting and following Christ and listening to his rule over your life, that God actually will also say, or somehow say it all, well done, good and faithful son, good and faithful daughter. You haven't just served me as a servant. You've become, by the grace of Jesus in your life, my son, my child, my daughter. I'm so pleased with you for how you have followed Jesus, for how you have loved your enemies, for how you adopted on, for how you prayed for that co-worker, for how you sat down with that relative and really sought to help them, though they hated you for it. Well done. And you see, that's the second motivation that Jesus gives, not just the reward, but the resemblance. He says in verse 35, and you will be sons of the Most High. He doesn't say, if you love your enemies, one day you will become the sons of the Most High. You see that because in verse 36, we see Jesus is already telling the disciples, God is your Father. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So loving your enemies is not a way to get saved. It's not going to work. Because if you've been listening to today, and really sensitive, the Holy Spirit has convicted you and me of ways we have totally broken this law, broken this rule. We have not, and we cannot, and we do not love our enemies the way that we ought to. We have broken this command to love our enemies from the heart for their good. But the only man who never broke this law The only man who ever loved his enemies and did good to those who hated him and blessed those who cursed him and prayed for those who persecuted him, that man who literally gave his cheek to be slapped and let him strip him naked, did not demand back what was taken from him. That man died so that you could be forgiven for not loving your enemies, even though at that time you were God's enemy. And in his grace, he has sent the message of the gospel to sinners like us who just love ourselves, or maybe the people who are kind of like us, and has said, come to Jesus. Confess your lovelessness, your selfishness, your bitterness, your anger. Confess it to Christ and cling to him as the one who died so that you can be not just forgiven and set free, but forgiven and adopted as a child of God. If you have turned to Jesus like that, then God says, I give you forgiveness in the Son, and I make you a son in the Son, and therefore I give you my Spirit. So this is where this rubber meets the road. God says, if you love your enemies like this, and pursue loving your enemies like this, and grow in loving your enemies like this, you show yourselves to really be sons of the Most High. It becomes obvious that you really have been saved. You can have assurance. You can have encouragement. Oh my goodness, God has saved me. I'm starting to love my enemies. I'm starting to want to love my enemies. I'm starting to want to repent when I fail to love my enemies. God, you made me your child. Praise you. I'm going to keep on going. So, just to kind of recap what I'm trying to get at, we read this rule from Jesus. It shows us the beautiful high standard that God calls us to be like God, who is kind to us every day. Every good thing we have from the Holy God. Every good thing every evil person ever experiences from God. And the standard is be like that to your enemies. But then we read the passage and we say, this does not excite me. It convicts me of my sin. But don't just stop there. Let the passage point you to your Savior. Jesus did this for you. And then let it point you to your Spirit-given calling. By faith in Christ, if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have the power by God's help to learn to keep this rule, to want and to work, even to suffer for your real enemies, because you are looking to the reward and you are enjoying and believing and living in the relationship that you have as a child of the living God. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's obey his commands. Oh, Jesus, please, we hear this. Command what you will. You're the Lord. You can tell us to do whatever you want. And all your commands are good. But we cry out to you, grant what you command. Jesus, work wonders in our hearts. Soften our hearts towards our enemies. Lord, if anyone here is an enemy of you, I pray that you would bring them to your feet today, crying out for forgiveness, clinging to Christ, and trusting in the power of his cross to forgive and also to heal. And may they receive by your Spirit a new heart and a new love, even for their enemies. Work these things among us as a church, as individuals. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.